As I mentioned this morning, we want to come to a very solemn subject, and yet a subject that can lift the darkness in what is always a very difficult, dark time in any home and any family when bereavement comes. And come it will. Come it will. And I'm sure there's not a family here, but at some time in memory, bereavement has come. And it's a very difficult time. It's a very difficult issue when a family member has been taken away from the scene of time into God's eternity, and the family is left to deal with that empty place and with all the issues and the questions that sometimes children have, but I think questions that we all have. Sometimes they're expressed, sometimes they're deep laid in the heart. And tonight I want to ask some of those questions and try to answer them. I trust that the Lord will help us. We come to this passage here in Ruth chapter 1. The last time that I preached on this a number of years ago, I entitled the message, Three Tombstones in 10 Years. This is the most tragic story in the life of Naomi, and then of course Ruth the younger. We want to read together this chapter and just pick up the history of these events. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters. For it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, the more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. Let's unite in prayer just for a moment, please. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt open the Scriptures to our hearts this evening. We pray that thou wilt enlarge our hearts as we seek to grasp the mind of God in the Scriptures of truth. We pray that thou wilt equip us and fortify us for some of the very difficult issues of life. We pray that we may learn from thy word tonight and know that God is able to deliver. We do pray that thou wilt comfort hearts that perhaps do feel the pangs of bereavement and know the sorrows of death. O God, we thank thee that for the Christian that there is a balm in Gilead. There is comfort and assurance and hope. Grant that that hope may be found this evening. We pray for help and utterance in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. This story in the chapter begins with a famine in the area of Judah, which for one reason or another drove Elimelech and Naomi away from their homeland into the area of Moab, which, if you were to look on the map, is due east of the Dead Sea, on the northern corner of the Dead Sea. Not a very hospitable part of the world, a very dry, arid climate. And yet there was some sustenance there for them, and there they resorted during that time of famine. And it was there that death struck three times. Firstly, Elimelech, before his sons were even married. And they, the two sons, they took wives of the Moabites. And this just went from bad to worse, because they died and left Naomi with two daughters-in-law that were in many ways as strangers. So in this awful predicament, Naomi was in a state of bitterness. And all in all, she didn't handle it very well. In verse 13, she testified that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And in the verse 20, she said, Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. So we have the sight of a very pathetic woman who is living in deep, deep grief. We would say depression. Her outlook on life is very morbid, and she can hardly see her way ahead. And tonight it is this issue of bereavement that we want to address. This morning we dealt with the warnings concerning preparing for death. And I trust that you are saved, and I trust that you are ready to meet that hour when you will be called from this world. But there is the other side to death, and that is the family that is left behind. And all the issues that a family faces, all the questions, all the fears. And, of course, there is not one of us here tonight that is not touched by bereavement at some time or another. And bereavement touches us at the very deepest part of our hearts and our spirits. It can bring the greatest and the mightiest very, very low. And indeed, it has driven people to despair and even madness. They can't handle the loss of that loved one that was by their side. And even in a Christian home and in a Christian family, the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse is a very dark, dark chapter. And of course, we who would seek to comfort and minister to one in that time of bereavement can find ourselves very uncomfortable in knowing just what to say. We don't want to be plastic comforters or hypocrites using mere empty words or platitudes, supposedly saying, "There, there, it will be all right." And that seems so trite. And the other thing to remember is that bereavement is never over when the funeral is over. Bereavement goes on. It can go on for weeks, and it can go on for months and endure even for the rest of a person's life in various forms and degrees. There was a time when widows dressed in black for a minimum of a year when their husbands passed away. And whether that was their own expression or whether it was culture or respect for the dead, yet it was certainly a symbol of the grief of heart that bereavement brings. And I think that there has to be a lot of weeding out between what is self-pity and honoring and respecting the dead and honoring cultural traditions. A Christian ought not to be in a state of despair merely out of self-pity. That is counterproductive. It does not give God the glory. But we need to look at this in what is the Christian response to the loss of a family member and the depths of bereavement. So the first thing, and I have four S's tonight, if you want to take brief notes here, four S's that I would like to set before you. The first one is submission. The Christian view of bereavement, there should be godly submission. Now, I don't find that here with Naomi. She and her husband Elimelech left Judah because of that famine. It was their own decision. And that bad decision went from bad to worse. He ended up passing away. He did not see his own sons married. They took Moabite wives, which certainly a bad idea in itself. And the first decision endangered the whole family. And when tragedy fell, we find that Naomi was in deep, deep bitterness against God. She falls away from the main character of the story in the book of Ruth, because the book really is about Ruth and the kinsman redeemer. But as we see this mother-in-law, we see a very sad picture of one who is resentful, who is embittered, and who is, I would say, ending her life in a state of self-pity. That is not Christian. That is not the right way for a Christian to respond. In bereavement, there ought to be a submission to the nature of God, that God is sovereign. We are His creatures. He gives us the breath that we breathe every day. He need not answer for us, for His actions and how He administers His affairs over all of His creatures and over our families. God owes us absolutely nothing. And yet He gives us so much. We also need to be in submission to God's nature as wise. The wisdom of God is something that exceeds our comprehension and our puny wisdom. And in all of these affairs, we have to allow God to know far more than we know. And that God is merciful. And this is a truth that we need to grasp in the midst of bereavement. We tend to think any time that death, and I'm going to use the word strike, probably in a bad connotation, but we call death as striking because we think of it always as an enemy, and that God is bringing a judgment upon us. But if you turn into your Bible to Isaiah 57, Isaiah 57 and verse 1, you will see that God, in His sovereign dealings, in His wise dealings, is acting mercifully. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. We don't know the future, but God does. And God, who is sovereign and wise and merciful, He controls. And we have to submit to that wisdom of God. We also need to be in submission to the nature of death for believers. Carnal reason tends to think of death as a form of affliction. That's what Naomi did. She said here in verse 20, "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." And at the end of verse 21, "And the Almighty hath afflicted me." But the Christian doctrine on the nature of death for the Christian is that while death is the result of the curse generally, yet death for the Christian is never a curse. Death is the gateway to glory. And ever since Calvary, ever since the cross, and ever since you became a Christian, ever since you were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, death can never be a curse, because our Lord Jesus took our curse in His own body on the tree. And for our redeemed soul, the death of the saint is precious. In the Psalm 116, verse 15, the psalmist records this, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Now that's God's view of death for the Christian. And it ought to be our view of death. And sadly, When we are under the dark cloud of bereavement, when our family has suffered loss, and that loved one is taken from us, and we have just returned back from the cemetery where we have seen that loved one left in the cold clay of earth, we need to know the mind of God, that for the Christian, death is not a curse. Death is precious. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And that is the mind that we need. And of course that brings us to submission to the nature of the very gospel itself. The gospel, and we can never look, a Christian can never look at death without the lens of the gospel, without putting on the spectacles of the gospel. Now if you take the spectacles of the gospel off, and you look at death without Calvary, without the work of the Lord Jesus, without His precious blood and His atoning work and His victory over death, and you look at your death or your loved one's death without the work of the cross, you will see nothing but doom and despair and emptiness. And indeed you will see judgment. But when you see Calvary, and you put on the spectacles of Calvary as a Christian, and as we mentioned this morning, then death loses its sting. And the sting of death is gone. There is no more terror of the law, because Christ has answered the law. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that separates us from the love of God. But rather, this is a great event. Now, I know with our human emotions and feelings and the sense of loss, we have to caution ourselves when we talk about a celebration. And I'm not certainly in favor of funeral services today that are turned into a celebration of life. And all you have is a rehearsal of A, B, C, D of what the person did in life. And the word death is never mentioned. And life after death is never mentioned. That is a denial of reality. But the gospel faces the issue. If you've ever read of burial services in the catacombs under the city of Rome, and you may know that they dragged the bodies from the amphitheaters where they were killed by gladiators, where they were mauled by beasts, and they took them under the cover of darkness and buried their fellow Christians underground in the catacombs. Those were praise services. Services that did not deny the issues of life and death, but because they had the focus of the gospel, the victory of Calvary, and the resurrection message, they were services of hope. And that is the response, the Christian view of death and bereavement. That's the submission. And I think of Naomi, who attended the funeral of her husband and then her two sons. And they were taken in the prime of life. They were taken even before they became fathers. They were young men. Very difficult situation. And I suppose all the all-time great quote is that of Job, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." That is submission. Job didn't have the answers. He didn't know why. He didn't know what God was doing. But he bowed and worshipped. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the first S. The second is the Christian view in bereavement is to trust God's sufficiency for the future. And there's the word sufficiency for the future. Bereavement always begs the question, how are we going to face the future? I'll never forget the Thursday morning about 4 a.m. when my mother woke me. And before she explained what had happened to my father, she put her arms around me. I was hardly awake. And she said, how are we going to live without him? My father had been in a railway accident the night before, had serious head injuries and was not expected to survive, and did indeed succumb to his injuries a few days later. But that's always the question in the midst of bereavement or imminent death, is how are we going to face the future? And when a breadwinner is taken, when a business is interrupted or a farm is interrupted with the main key person taken away, that question is asked. This is natural and real. The separation, the loss of love and friendship and all the part of grieving. Yet the Christian view has to be, God is sufficient. Now I want you to notice something in the story of Ruth here, that when death did come and some big decisions had to be made, and that's often the question, of course, big decisions are often have to be made at such a time, but you'll notice when she left Moab and returned to Israel, the famine was over, and down in verse 22, it was the beginning of barley harvest. It was just the beginning. And here was two widows. You may remember Orpah decided to go back to her family in Moab. And there was that separation between Naomi and her daughter-in-law Orpah. And it was Ruth who clave to her mother-in-law. When these two widows returned to Bethlehem, it was just the beginning of barley harvest. And if you read down chapter 2, you'll find that Ruth, who went out to glean in the fields, that she was well provided for. And of course, Boaz, who was the owner of the fields, inquired who she was, told his servants to be favorable to her, and that handfuls on purpose, if you look at verse 16, let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. And there is God providing. There is God undertaking for his people in their need. And if you go back to the end of verse 14, it says, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. There was a sufficiency. There was a great provision for her. God is able. And the Christian view of bereavement must answer that immediate question. How shall we face the future? God is able to provide. No matter how dark, no matter how dismal, no matter how bitter, no matter how difficult that situation is, God is the God of the widow, and he's the God of the fatherless, and he's sufficient, and he's able to provide. And so that has to be the response of faith. It is the response of unbelief, the response of denial of God's sufficiency, to say, it's despair. There must be trust in God's sufficiency. Thirdly, the third S tonight is Scripture. The Christian view of bereavement is a thorough reliance on Scripture. In the midst of bereavement, the last thing a person wants to follow is their own reason. Because there are going to be so many questions. so many ifs and wonders, and the sorrowing, grief-stricken, bereaved person is under a very dark cloud the first days and weeks of sorrow. It's not a time to make major decisions in a hurry. Sometimes people, after bereavement, they say, I can't live here anymore, I can't face this anymore, everything just reminds me of my loved one, and I've got to get out of here, and they just feel they've got to sell everything and move and get to some new place. And then as time goes by, they realize they've made a huge mistake. It's not a time to make sudden, responsive decisions. But you need biblical responses to the great questions on how to act. And I've got a few questions here, and I know that these are questions that people ask. Number one, is God angry with me and my family because he took away my nearest and dearest? I let Job answer that one again. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when you analyze that text, you find that everything about human life is God's gift. Everything. Every day we are given here on earth is God's gift. Every day of health, every day of strength, every day that we have food on the table, every day that we have appetites to eat, every day we have breath in our bodies is God's gift. The Lord giveth. That's His gift. And the Lord is as rightful to take that away as to give it. He owes us nothing as to friendships, as to loved ones, companionship. They're all daily, hourly gifts. And it will be the case that God will one day remove that gift. It will come. Time goes by, generations go on, bereavement will come. But the Christian answer is that when bereavement comes, it is not true to say God is therefore angry with our family, or this is a judgment upon our family. We know from Scripture that God was not angry with Job. We know from Scripture that Job was a man that was upright, eschewed evil. He was the best living example on earth of a godly man. God was well pleased with him. And God put him through that drama, that horrible, horrible period, losing his possessions, his servants, his family, and his health, because the devil wanted to try him. And God was sovereignly working. Now we know from Scripture that God was not angry with Job, and we know that he was putting him on display. And we need the Scriptures to answer these questions, because there's no other way of knowing. And when you lie in your bed at night because you cannot sleep, because your nearest is gone, and your pillow is wet with tears, and you're filled with sorrow, and you've got this question, is God dealing with me in some judgmental fashion? You need not your own reason, because you'll be tormented if you turn to your own mind and heart. You need the Bible, as you never needed the Bible before. You need the light of God's Word, as you never needed the light of God's Word before, to answer those questions. Now would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. I want you to notice this text. Now, If you know the book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll know that there were people who were concerned about their bereaved loved ones. And the question was, if those who have died have missed the second coming of the Lord, what's going to happen to them? Does that mean that they are under God's wrath? And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep," which means whether we be alive or dead, "we should live together with him." Now, why did Paul even write those words? Why did he even say, "God hath not appointed us to wrath"? Because there were people thinking that. The thought of it, the idea of it, was lurking somewhere, even being suggested. God is angry. But no, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. God hath not appointed us to wrath, whether we be dead or alive, wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. And so here is a word of comfort. And if ever help is needed in a time of bereavement, it is to answer that question. Did God take away my child? Did God take away my husband or my wife? Did God take away my close relation because God is displeased or angry with me or someone in our family? That's a thought that enters the heart. But the Word of God answers it. And for the Christian who's rightly related with God through the gospel, the answer is an absolute no. Death in a Christian family is not because of God's wrath. It is not because of God's wrath. A second question where we need the Scriptures, and it's the only place where we will ever find the answer, is there such a thing as premature death? As you read the story of Elimelech and the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, three tombstones in 10 years, two young men who had just been married and are now gone, you would say that the timing of each bereavement was so poor, and it would seem that each brought such grief and hardship due to their timing. Elimelech never saw his own sons married. Maybe that was a good thing because they married Moabitish women. There were no children to these new marriages. It seems that these young brides were left young widows at a very importune time. But the Christian's attitude is that while God is on the throne, there's never poor timing. He's never too early, and God is never too late. We must bow to his will. And it is foolish and unhelpful to plead, "Well, only if, we have to go back to God's wisdom." Someone has put it this way, that our disappointments are his appointments, and God's divine appointments are right, and eternity will declare that God has done right. The third question, of course, there are many scripture proofs, and I'm not going to take a time to build up a whole theology behind this statement that God's appointments are disappointments or God's appointments. But there are many Bible texts. Daniel 4:35 would be one, where it says, "And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand and say unto him, What doest thou?" God is sovereign. The third question, what is the right balance between real grief as a Christian and victory in bereavement? This, you know, you don't want to be you just lost your dear husband, and you're saying, oh dear, he's with the Lord, bless him. And you come over as this person, oh, it's all right. Don't worry about it. There is going to be for the Christian all the emotions, all the heartache, all the tears that all ought to suffer. Our Lord Jesus stood at Lazarus' grave and wept. Tears for the Christian are real and proper. And we're always storing up treasure for that day when we see Christ. But there is a balance between stoicism and despair. Between the hard, don't let it be seen that you are emotional, and the other extreme of falling to pieces, that now you fall into total despair. That balance, I trust you still have your finger in 1 Thessalonians, is found in chapter 4 and verse 13. And for this we need the Scriptures. We need the Scriptures to answer these questions and to give us this right balance. Here were God's people who their loved ones had fallen to death. And Paul says to them, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, he didn't tell them not to sorrow, but we are not to sorrow as others. That is, others who have no gospel, others who have no salvation, others who have no Bible, others who have no heaven. We're not to sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Christian, all is never lost. For the Christian, life is always an investment. And the proper balance in bereavement is seen in these verses, seen in these words of comfort. And I'd like you to read chapter 4 and chapter 5. We'll not do that right now. But if you want the right balance between sorrow and comfort, sorrowing with hope, here it is. And the Word of God gives you that very comfort. And back in chapter 5, down to verse 11, it says, wherefore, after Paul has answered all of these things, he says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In other words, there's grief, there's sorrow, there's heartache, there's pain. But we don't fall apart. We don't walk away from everything that we've known as Christians because God has visited in death. We don't throw in the towel and say Christianity doesn't work just because our family has known a terrible loss in bereavement. It's because the gospel does work that we have this comfort and this hope in the midst of the trials, in the midst of life. The fourth S tonight is that the Christian view of bereavement is to seek a sanctifying work in heart. Death is a messenger. Death is a teacher. Death is a sobering reality that we are not for this world. When my father passed away, I was 17 years old. I was not yet a Christian. But there has never been a stronger messenger to me than that bereavement that came to our home. And I believe that God used the death of my father as the handmaid for the preaching of the gospel about 9 months later to a year later, when I was under the preaching of the gospel week by week. And when I heard the exhortation from the pulpit, as you heard this morning, it's time to get right with God and you need to be saved because death is inevitable. No one needed to waken me up and say, that's right. Through the messenger of bereavement, I knew it. And I knew that death is real. I knew that man can live for this world and lose it all, be taken from it all. And I knew that the right thing to do was a life that is truly spent for the Lord. And this messenger, as a sanctifying messenger, tells us to love the world less and love the Lord more. It tells us to lean more upon the Lord and trust Him. It tells us to use our days on earth more wisely. Every day counts. Every day is a gift. We cannot assume that we are going to reach some great old age figure. This teaches us to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. And we need to bow and worship as the years ripen, as eternity draws nearer. We need to spend our focus more upon that great day when we see the King. Everything I've said tonight applies to born-again Christians. It applies to those who have been to Calvary and are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian, I cannot give you this hope. If you have not trusted the Lord Jesus, and I was asked to conduct your funeral, I could not tell your family and friends to sorrow not as others, because what is your hope? You are in rejection of the only Savior, the only way of eternal life, the only way of assurance of salvation. And what preacher could stand at your graveside and pronounce that you're absent from the body, present with the Lord, when you have lived in rebellion to Him and rejected His gospel and trampled underfoot the very blood that He shed on the cross? How can you have hope for death when you say, no Jesus Christ for me, no Calvary for me? That leaves you a doomed, lost soul. And as I've said often, you're as sure of hell as if you were already in it. It's a sad state to be in. I pray tonight that you will come to the Savior to enjoy the comfort, to enjoy the assurance that so many in this meeting know, and that I came to know when I was just 18 years of age. Oh, I pray tonight that you will come and be saved and be sure that you're ready for heaven. Let's unite in a brief prayer, please.